Welcome to 2016 and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. And I'm so thrilled to be with you again, preaching the Word of God as we begin a new series called Resolve. We are postponing our Sermon on the Mount series until February, and we're going to jump back into the latter part of Matthew 6 and finish out 7 then. But because of the nature of the new year, I thought it might be good for us to get together and kick around some basic ideas related to following Jesus. What does it look like to follow Jesus, to resolve daily to pursue Him? And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at that. And I pray that we will walk out of here each week with more of an intensity to follow Him. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 27 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read the passage, we're going to pray, and we're going to get into our talk this morning. Verse 57, Luke says this: as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we are going to hear your voice again, telling us to once again follow your Son today. And I pray, as many of us have heard that call over and over and over again, because of which it's easy to get indifferent, cold, and callous to it. Yeah, I've heard this talk before. Yeah, I've heard all of that talk related to discipleship. And I pray that that would not be us this morning, Lord, that we would hear a fresh call for our lives, for this day, this week, this month, this year, that by your Spirit that you would stir us up to press on towards the goal, to press on towards the calling that you have for us. God, would you do that by your grace through your word preached, through the ministry and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit? God, we need you to move us in order to be moved. Move us this morning by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fitness gyms are going to be packed this month, as you know. Alcohol and fast food sales will drop precipitously as vitamins and supplements will soar. Families right now, they are developing strategies for their budget to recover for the last 3 months, and dads are getting really rigid and they're cutting out everything except Top Ramen. They're that serious. Right now at bookstores, the self-improvement section is being pillaged of books to help people to become a better them. There's a sense that as we move into a new year, there's fresh opportunities for us to progress and to get better. 2016, a year of endless possibilities. And it's a natural, I think, instinct that as we enter into a new season, we want to make resolutions because we want our lives to count. We want to make a difference. We want to be better. We want to move ahead. We want to forget the past and chart something new. And I think that is a good thing. But some people aren't particularly excited about the New Year's and about the idea of making resolutions. Like one gal who cynically said, "I'll tell you what a New Year's resolution is. It's that thing that goes into one year and out the other." And see, some people feel that way. Like one gentleman who said, "I can't believe that I'm still not the person that I should be here a year later." In other words, there's the reminder of how lame we can be, you know, of all the things that we're not doing, how we keep repeating the same problems in our lives, how we're not moving on. Because of that, the New Year's can be an annual reminder of how we suck. And here's the thing, I get it. I can buy into a part of that cynicism, and I recognize that often New Year's resolutions are simply the old resolutions that I forgot about, you know, in February and or March, and I need to revisit those things. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is there's something important about embracing the repeat. About embracing the again. The repetition. I think that most of life, if lived well, is filled with people who are resolving again and again and again to do the stuff that we forgot again. This hit home this week as Lori and I, we've been kind of stepping on each other's toes in our relationship. We've been on each other's nerves. I know no other couple in this church ever has that issue. We've been cold. Our tone has been harsh. We've been tough to be with each other and distant. And finally, it came to a head this past Tuesday evening in our kitchen as we blamed each other. And again, I know no one of you ever argues like that, but I'm blaming her. She's blaming me. She had the red lightsaber. I had the good lightsaber. And there we were. We were sparring there in the kitchen. And through the messiness of the argumentation, it became apparent to us that we are forgetting to do the basic things again. You know, those basic things that provide and help nurture the warmth of our relationship that we forget like every 6 months, because of which our relationship gets tense and we blame each other. And then we realize, yeah, we forgot to do that again. And therefore, we have to repeat. And that's what we resolve to do. Let's do those things again. And I think a healthy marriage is a marriage where you go through that cycle and you realize that you have forgot and you resolve to move ahead and to get better. And I think that that's like the Christian life, in my opinion. I think the Christian life isn't so much making a bunch of new resolutions as it is making the same old resolutions over and over and over again. And they're not yearly resolutions, they're not quarterly resolutions, they're not monthly, not even weekly resolutions. They're far more intense than that. It is a daily resolution. It is a daily repeat. Of it, Jesus says in this chapter that we're looking at earlier on in verse 23, Jesus says to everyone listening to him, he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross yearly, nope, weekly, no, daily, every day, a daily resolution. And what that means is every day when you wake up in the morning, as you are wiping the sleep from your eyes, as you're barely coming into consciousness like this little boy, as you're bumbling through and you're trying to find the coffee, and as you're pouring yourself a cup of coffee, and as you're licking your wounds from yesterday, and as you're dealing with the regrets that you have for yesterday, and as you're looking forward to either the overwhelming or uninspiring challenges of that day, what this means is this. Because of the all-sufficient work of Jesus, because Jesus lived every day perfect for you, you resolve that day from the gospel to say, God, help me to follow your son again. Help me to turn away from sin and to turn to your son again. Help me to embrace those things that nurture my relationship with you. Help me to jettison those things that drag me down again. And then you step away from that table. You step into your day and you try to step where Jesus would have you step. And you try to live for Jesus and you go to bed that night and you wake up the next morning and you wipe the sleep from your eyes and you pour yourself a cup of coffee and you lick your wounds from the day before and you deal with the mistakes that you made, not following Jesus the way that you should. And as you look at the opportunities and the obstacles of that day, because of what Jesus did on the cross for you, because he lived every day perfect for you, you resolve again to follow Jesus. And you do it the following day and the next day, each day, day in, day out, week in, week out, until you meet your Savior. That is the Christian life. That's what it's all about. And being able to do this without being paralyzed with how you've stumbled through the previous day, how you blew it in 2015. Because remember, we don't follow Jesus to have a right relationship with God. We follow Jesus because we have a right relationship with God. And we have a right relationship with God because Jesus followed God perfectly in our place, in our stead, and offers that to us. Now, what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks is we're going to look at four particular resolutions that disciples of Jesus make constantly. And they're going to sound a lot like our mission statement, as you shall see. A follower of Jesus resolves over and over again to be a person of truth, a person with character, a person in community, a person on mission. That's the daily repeat. And as we know, Jesus isn't here physically today, and so following Jesus isn't exactly, hey, we shadow him as he makes his way to Dairy Queen this afternoon. That would be amazing, and in some senses, that's far easier than what we have to deal with. And so we have to wrestle with the question of what does it look like practically on a daily basis to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? Because that's what we're called to be, and that's what we're called to make. What does that look like? And we're going to be teasing that out in the next few weeks. Now today, to set that up, what I want to look at from our text are three speed bumps that slow us down, that hold us back in our relationship with God, in our pursuit of Jesus. Obstacles that God wants you to resolve, to remove by the grace that's found in the gospel. They happen to be the obstacles that we see that are tripping up the three men in our text this morning, which I'm going to argue tend to be the things that trip us up as well. And what I want us to hear today is as Jesus calls out to them once again, as he says to them, today, come follow me, I want us to hear afresh Jesus calling out to us, come follow me. So let's take a look at three of these guys. In verse 57, we read once again, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. What great enthusiasm. And Jesus responded to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, when you do some comparative work with Luke's account, chapter 9, with Matthew's account in chapter 8, we discover an interesting facet to these guys that makes this lesson, I think, more pronounced for us. Because what we learn in Matthew's account is that these men that Jesus is interacting with are already disciples. They're already card-carrying disciples of Jesus. We see in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Now, I'm not going to speculate about the nature of their authenticity as disciples. We know there were some disciples who walk away from Jesus in places like John chapter 6. So I'm not going to speculate about that because our text doesn't tell us to speculate about that here. And we're not even told about how they respond to Jesus' call to them once again. So I'm not going to speculate about that. But what I know is that they are called disciples, and Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him again. And that's important for us. So here we got this first guy. He's a card-carrying member of the Jesus movement. He's enthusiastic. He has Jesus pom-poms, right? He's got his what would Jesus do jersey, necklace, bracelets, and all that. He is so excited that he grabs the nearest karaoke mic, and he begins to sing to Jesus, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And he's serious, and clearly it's a guy who's all in, so it seems. And as it stands, I think it's a beautiful resolution. Shouldn't we be praying that every morning? God, help me today to follow you wherever you want me to go. A beautiful resolution. But when we look closer at this guy, it turns out there's some misconception that he has. And it's a terrible misconception that he has that unless corrected, unless changed, will cause him not to be a follower of Jesus. It will cause him to fall away from Jesus. And we get the misconception, it's subtly suggested in Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Hey, you follower of Jesus, follower of me, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we get the picture that this guy, this enthusiastic follower of Jesus, had in his mind where Jesus was going to go. He has the plan mapped out in his mind, and Jesus happens to be going where he wants to go, and he knows where Jesus isn't going to go, and Jesus is not going to the places that he doesn't want to go. He has Jesus' itinerary in hand. He has the destination mapped out in his head and the path to it. He thinks he knows where Jesus is going. And Jesus says, are you sure you know where I'm going? Now, it's likely that this guy, as you look at Luke chapter 9, was responding to the atmosphere of that chapter. Because in that chapter, verse 51, we see that Jesus had set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And you can read it all over Jesus. It's in his eyes. He's wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He's shorter with people. He's not hanging around with people. He is heading to Jerusalem. His intentionality is so great that he offends the Samaritans for treating them like a truck stop, just refueling to move on to go to Jerusalem. And they want Jesus to hang out. And Jesus says, "No, I got a mission to go to Jerusalem." And it's like not only this gentleman, but also the disciples felt that Jesus was going to Jerusalem maybe to buck the system, to overturn the religious institution, maybe to step foot into his rightful place as Messiah and as the high priest. And you get that sense because as Jesus is making his way and he's leaving from Samaria, and he's like a mixed martial artist leaving the locker room, you know, power walking to the ring, eager to pounce on the opponent. It's out of that that James and John, they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you know those Samaritans that just dissed you? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Hey, you're going to kick butt in Jerusalem. Why not start here in Samaria?" And that's the intensity. And that's the environment out of which this disciple in verse 57 says, "I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you on your glorious path to your glorious throne." And Jesus, "Hey, can I get some of those superpowers that James and John have? Because apparently they can call down fire from heaven. Can I have?" "No, I can't have." "Okay, I still got your back. I'm still gonna follow you." All the time, neither this disciple nor the other disciples heard what Jesus said in verse 22 of chapter 9, verse 44 of chapter 9, and that is that he was resolved to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And the path to that death was great suffering. And anyone following Jesus would follow on that path. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You would be follower of me. Are you going to follow me when it hurts? Are you going to still love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength when you're homeless? When your heart is broken? When you don't know which way is up and which way is down? Are you still going to follow me then? Are you going to follow me when Jerusalem will seem to have conquered me instead of me conquering Jerusalem? Will you still follow me then? And let me tell you what I sense in my own heart, and I struggle with it and will struggle with it until I meet Jesus, and I think a lot of us struggle with this. We struggle with taking our plan for our life, the one that we've hatched in our head, and we struggle with making that the path that God is calling us to follow Jesus on. That is, we read back into Christianity our vision for our life, all the perks, all the wonder, all the joy, all the victories, and we read that back into the promises of Christianity. We take the American dream with all of its glory and wonder, and we say, oh, that's Christianity. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To be white and middle class and never have sickness and to have children that always obey and to live in perfect ease in Zion. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's something that I have to wrestle with. I have to struggle with. We all have to struggle with. And what happens is when our expectations are crushed, and they will be, often a disciple's resolve to follow Jesus follows suit. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you going to follow me there? And if I haven't heard a number of Christians who have become MIA in their devotion to Jesus say this out loud, I have seen it verbalized in their actions. They have said something like this. They have said, I'm too wounded to follow Jesus like I did or should. Life has been way too traumatic, way too difficult to follow Jesus like I should. I didn't plan on my marriage dissolving. I didn't plan on my loved one getting sick. I didn't plan on my kids rebelling. I didn't plan on losing my job. I didn't plan on this life. I'm too wounded to follow Jesus like I did or like I should. And I know every one of us know people who are there. And today you may be there. And listen very carefully. If you are there, or maybe if you end up there in 2016, it's a very real possibility. I want to encourage you to remember a basic truth. And it's very, very simple. When you find yourself in difficult places in life, that's not the time to stop following Jesus. That is not the time. I've said it before. When you're going through hell, you don't stop. When you're going through hell, you don't slow down. You speed up. When you're going through hell in your life, you don't slow down in your relationship with Jesus. If anything, you accelerate it. And you do that for a couple of reasons. Here's the first basic theological reason. Number one, Jesus should be followed for the sake of Jesus, regardless of where you are at in life. Period. If life is good, if it's bad, if it's meh, I said it like that. No, I'm not a lamb or an alpaca. You follow Jesus regardless. And the irony of this guy is that he seems to be saying, yeah, wherever doesn't matter. The wherever of discipleship doesn't matter, but truly it does for him. It's more important. The wherever of discipleship is more important for him than the who of discipleship. So Jesus says to him, focus on me. Let it be all about me. Follow me for the sake of me. So that's the first reason to not slow down. Here's the second practical reason, and it's just immensely practical. If you slow down in your difficulty, whatever that may be, you're going to make it more difficult. If you think the solution in your trial, in your trauma, is to slow down in your relationship with God, like that's going to make things better, that's going to make things immensely worse. Because it's precisely his powerful person that gives strength to face your painful places. The who of discipleship, and I'm not talking about the band, I'm talking about our Savior. The who of discipleship prepares us and gives us the resources to deal with the where of discipleship. And don't forget, we are following a Savior who has been wounded, out of whose wounds come resources to deal and to heal our wounds. And let me tell you, you are not too wounded to follow Jesus the way that you did or the way that you should. There is no wound that you will ever experience in your life that has the power to cancel out the efficacy and the power of his wounds on the cross to swallow up yours in victory and glory. Jesus is telling you today, if you're suffering, Jesus is telling you tomorrow, if you find yourself suffering, come follow me in your suffering. Whereas the first man disciple volunteered his allegiance, the second was called out to give it. Verse 59. To another, he said, or as Matthew would identify him, to another disciple, he said, follow me. If we press the present tense there in Greek, Jesus is saying to another disciple, keep following me. This man responds saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that kind of sounds cruel, doesn't it? let the dead bury your father. That sounds harsh. You know, we might get a picture of this man in a black suit, and his eyes are swollen with tears, and he's got the manuscript of the eulogy that he wants to give at his father's graveside ceremony. It's there in his pocket. He's about to step foot into a hearse with the pallbearers carrying his father's body. They're going to go to the local cemetery and conduct a graveside burial. And as this man is about to step foot into the car, Jesus says, wait a minute. Where do you think you're going, disciple? You say you're a follower of me. Okay, this is what you do. Step away from the car. Tear up that manuscript. Follow me and let the dead, let those pallbearers, those are your brothers, yeah, let those lame guys bury your dad and you come follow me. Now we might read it that way, but I think that would be a terrible mistake. Because as we zero in on this petition, let me bury my father, as it turns out, and not just in the ancient Near East, but also today, that is a figure of speech saying, I'm going to step into my dad's shoes, and I'm going to take the business and help the family transition well beyond my father's tenure, which means that as this guy is saying, let me bury my dad, guess who didn't die? Daddy didn't die. And not only did Dad not die, Dad is doing probably pretty good. He's graying a little bit, and so there's a legacy plan that is enacted, but the likelihood is that Dad isn't going to die anytime soon. And what this guy is essentially saying is, Jesus, I appreciate the call to follow you, but listen, I'm just way too busy, just way too preoccupied to follow you like I did. Or like I should. Too many responsibilities, too many plates that I'm spinning, too many fires I'm trying to put out. We got this legacy plan for our family, and I'm just too busy to follow you like I did or like I should. Now, I don't think that it is surprising that this is the only disciple to have struggled in this area. Right? I struggle in this area. We struggle with busyness, and I would even submit to you that one of the greatest competitors with Christ for a Christian's devotion is busyness. Yeah, God is omnipresent except on my calendar because it's so full. There's so many things I gotta do. So many responsibilities, so many projects that I've taken on that often what happens is our passion and our focus and our follow-through in following Jesus wanes, and eventually we become status quo. And I've sat down with a number of Christians, of course, throughout my life and throughout my ministry, and periodically I'll have a conversation like this. I'll say, hey, guy, who's that person in your life that you're accountable to? Who's that person in your life that you're walking with Jesus with? You know, the person that's challenging you and they're challenging you back. It might be an individual, it might be a small group. Who is that in your life? And they have that blank stare because they don't have that person in their life. And so why don't you have that person in your life? And the response is, I'm too busy. To which I take them by the hand, as it were, and we talk about the priorities of our life. What is life all about? Life is all about following Jesus. Following Jesus. Well, how do I follow Jesus? Well, you don't follow Jesus alone. If you want to go fast, you go by yourself. If you want to go far, you go with others. You don't do the Christian life all by yourself. You do it with other believers. And that, what that means is because Jesus is the priority, that means that you are going to say no to the good things in life in order that you might say yes to the best things in life. And that best thing in life is following Jesus and following Jesus in community. Arrange that hierarchy of priorities to reflect that. In one fairly extreme case of this, I recall in the church that I served for about a decade, we had a family at the church who I would see maybe once every 4 months. And sometimes people's lives are such that they're itinerant, they're truck drivers, they're in the military, there's something that just really keeps them out, and it's totally legitimate. So we just assume that this is probably the case with them until one of the pastors on staff said, hey, you know, we see you like 3 times a year. What's up with that? You know, you truck drivers or are you in the military? And the response was, no, we're really busy. Well, clearly you're busy. Busy doing what? And their response was, we are busy with sports. As it turns out, they were busy with sports the entire, and I'm not exaggerating, the entire decade of my pastorate there. Helping their children to get scholarships in sports was more important for them than having their family in church. So here you have them, literally a family out of church almost for a decade. Teaching their children what's more important than meeting together with believers, worshiping, studying the Bible, doing life with one another, developing the critical faith habit of being with other Christians. Well, I'll tell you what's way more important. It's sports. It's sports. They were busy. And we may say that's really trivial. Well, it is really trivial. But what are those things in our lives that compete for some of those basic disciplines that God calls us to embrace when we follow Jesus? And the point here is, as followers of Jesus, we have to resolve not to surrender the times and the places that are to be given over to the kingdom of God or to be at the top of that priority list, that hierarchy list. We're not to give those things over to the mere affairs of men. Whenever grave digging clashes with proclaiming the kingdom of God. And by the way, grave digging is fine. It's a good thing. And it's good for you to be there at your father's graveside. But the point here is Jesus gave this guy a particular command. Go with me to Jerusalem. And that command was in collusion with this daily affair of his life, an important affair. And this guy said, when it comes down to it, the kingdom of man trumps the kingdom of God. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Be careful not to devote your life to those things that are dying or are dead, have no eternal consequence, that keep you away from living the gospel out, living the kingdom of God out in your life. See the bigger picture. Be a person whose priorities are a tangible expression to the primacy of the kingdom of God in your life. Arrange your schedules to reflect eternal realities and priorities. Be like the gal who was in one of the rescue ships, or the, you know, the ships that drop from sinking cruise ships. This lady was on the Titanic, and she was in one of those rescue ships that was about to drop down into the raging North Atlantic Sea, and she forgot something in her room. So she jumped from that little ship, that little boat, as it was boarding, ran to her stateroom, busted through the door, literally threw aside her jewelry box at the head, priceless gems and jewelry, and threw aside some dresses, some pretty dresses that she loved. She jumped on the bed, grabbed from the top shelf above her bed a bag of crackers and 3 oranges that she realized if she didn't have, potentially, her and the members of her family might perish on that boat. She ran back, got into the boat, and clung onto those things with dear life. You see, as she faced death, her vision changed. As she faced eternal realities, what was once priceless, her jewelry box, was worthless. And what was once worthless became priceless. You know, I wonder, in light of eternity, as we assess 2016, in light of forever, if we learned that this year was our last year, how would that change how you live practically? And the sobering reality is that there are some of you this year who will die. You will not be here next year. If you knew that, if you did what Moses said, I count my days so that I may apply my heart to wisdom. I'm counting down the days so that I might live diligently. If you knew this was your last year, how would your calendar, how would your life evidence the priority of the kingdom of God in your life? Jesus is telling us today, you are not too busy to follow me. Pick up your cross, deny your schedule, deny those good things, and follow me. Verse 61, another said, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Notice both of them. Let me first do this. You second, Jesus, this first. Let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit or useful for the kingdom of God. Now, this guy is not specifically identified as a disciple. Only 2 are mentioned in Matthew chapter 8, but it's likely, given how this narrative is rolling out, that this guy is also a disciple, which means that he already knows, and his family knows, given that Jesus is a traveler, he's itinerant, he's bouncing back and forth from Galilee to Samaria to Jerusalem and the Decapolis. He's always moving around. He's always on mission. Certainly, he already knew, and his family knew, that to follow Jesus means you say goodbye. He's already, you might say, he's already said goodbye. And what he is asking here is, Jesus, can I say goodbye again? Or put differently,
He has said hello again. He's living, his heart is living in his old life. His heart is in those old values, that old system. And lest we think Jesus is being cruel here, I don't think so at all. I think if we understand the nature of the family dynamic in this culture, but particularly this guy's heart, we would understand that when this guy said, Jesus, let me say goodbye to my family, this would be similar to your fiance the night before you're getting married saying, honey, can I go on one last date with my old boyfriend? Can I go on one last date with my old girlfriend? This is a backhand. This is an insult. This is someone who has an unhealthy attachment to his home, to his hood, to his friends and his family. And Jesus is saying, cut off those unhealthy attachments. Every time I read this story, I can't help but to think of Lot and his family. God says, run from Sodom, flee from Gomorrah. I'm going to burn this place. It is a place destined for destruction. And they start trucking, man. They're running as fast as they can because the wrath of God is about to break loose upon these two major urban populations in antiquity. And as they're running, God told them, cut all affections, cut all ties. I'm destroying them for a reason. And as they are running, as Lot's wife is at his side physically, her heart is still lingering in the streets of Sodom. She is still breathing in the ethos and the culture of Gomorrah. Her affections still lay in her old life, old hood, old friends. And the Bible says she looked back. And that is no casual glance. That's no glance of curiosity. I wonder what a mushroom cloud looks like. I've always seen it on Netflix. There it is. There it is, Sodom and Gomorrah, devastated by the angels of the Lord. No, this was not a glance of curiosity. This was a glance of devotion, of longing, of her wanting to be there. And as we know, the story goes, her journey comes to a grinding halt. She is paralyzed, petrified on the spot. She looked back. This is the backward glance of Demas, of whom Paul spoke about as he writes to Timothy. Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas looked back. And as a result, not only was he knocked out of ministry, the suggestion is that he was knocked right out of the community of faith. This was the backwards glance of the Israelites who kept looking back to Egypt because of which they were stuck in that rut that we get stuck in when we keep looking back. It's that backward glance that we could see expressed in the lives of people who are essentially saying in their decision-making, in their priorities, in what they do, they are saying, I'm too captivated. Too captivated to follow Jesus like I did or like I should. My heart's not into God like it used to be. My passion for Jesus has waned. My vision of eternity has grown dark. My affections are divided. I've given my heart to other things. And here's the reality. This is the daily fight of faith, Christian. This isn't unique to the backslider out there. We're all backsliders. We're all glancing over our shoulder. And Jesus is saying, stop glancing over. What is that thing today that you're looking back at that you repented from? Repentance is making a 180-degree turn on this road of life, looking to Jesus and turning away from sin. And yet every one of us look back. What is that thing that you're looking back at this morning? And that Jesus is saying, cut the tie. Maybe it's an old relationship. Maybe it's an old behavior. Old values. What is it that Jesus is saying? You're playing with that. Stop playing with compromise. hear my call today. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily of that thing that you're longing for. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Heed the words of John. John says, don't love the world, don't love the things of the world, because if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father isn't. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, along with those things that we're glancing back at. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Will you look to Jesus with fresh intensity this morning? I don't think it's coincidental that we're looking with fresh intensity at the Lord's Supper. And I always pray that this time would never become a time where we're indifferent. This is the time when to hold me over before I go to Roosters, I have a little piece of bread and a little juice. But instead, this would be a time when we would see the resolve of your God to save you. The resolve of your Savior to rescue you. Because listen very carefully, any resolve that we have to follow Jesus only comes out of the resource of the gospel. Over and over, the new covenant is this: your heart is hard, it's broken, you don't like me, you don't fear me, watch what I do through Jesus. I'm going to change your heart to fear me and to love me and to serve me. And so this morning, I want us to see the great resolve of our Savior who gave everything. He was all in when it came to you and I. And as we just marinate on that, that in our hearts would well the cry that says, I'm all in for you. I want to follow you with fresh intensity today, Jesus. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you are all in. You held nothing back. And we know that, we've heard it, but we will spend eternity being blown away by it. And I just pray in our time that as we take this bread that represents your body, this juice that represents your blood shed, that we would see the great, marvelous, infinite resolve of you to save us. And may our hearts burst forth with worship, burst forth with gratitude, burst forth with resolve to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.